All right, we are in Luke chapter 11, if you'd like to turn there in the New Testament, please. Luke chapter 11. Boy, did we have a great time of fellowship and food and study of God's Word yesterday at the men's get-together here at the church. And thank you, Adrian. Adrian Moda did all of the cooking for us. Thank you. That was great. And he brought enough for everybody to have seconds and thirds, and I just wanted to say thank you. Thank you for that. I appreciate it very much. Dr. Stephen Langton, back in the Middle Ages, the Archbishop of Canterbury, is the one responsible for our chapter and verse divisions in our Bibles. We've taken to follow his way of doing things. Well, what I find is sometimes his chapters are really, really, really short. And sometimes his chapters are really, really, really long. And what I suspect is that on the nights that they were long, he had too much caffeine, couldn't sleep, so he just decided to stretch his, especially Luke's chapters out for a long time. Chapter 11 is such a one. I'll be grateful if we can get through half of this chapter today, but I don't want to go so fast as to miss any of its most important lessons. Jesus is now in the last 6 months of his earthly ministry. He is making his way from the very northern tip of Israel, way up at Mount Hermon, where the Mount of Transfiguration had taken place, and now he's come through the Galilee once again. He is making his way steadily towards Jerusalem. He has passed through Samaria, despised by the Jews, but loved by God. And while by and large they rejected him, as most people do today, it didn't deter he and his disciples from sharing the good news. Shouldn't deter you and I. If 99 out of 100 people reject our faith and our sharing with them and just wanting to love them in Jesus' name, that's fine, but we should always be looking for that one person who will say, yes, I would like to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It is good news indeed. Luke doesn't place Jesus in Jerusalem proper until chapter 19, but all along the way, every step of the way, as Jesus is walking this long journey of over 100 miles, he was taking the opportunity to teach the crowds, the villages, his disciples. He often taught the same parable at different times. Matthew records the Sermon on the Mount early on in Jesus' ministry, and Luke has a very similar teaching, though not the same, here in Luke chapter 11. Often Jesus would tell the same stories as Pastor Jim does. You've heard often nearly all of the stories that I've got at one time or another, but I'm fond of repeating the ones that are dearest to my heart. I think that Jesus did the same thing, but it accounts sometimes for the differences from one gospel to another if you think that you're reading the same passage. I'd like to look at the text then, starting in chapter 11 and verse 1 of Luke's gospel. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he had finished, one of his disciples came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. Teach us to pray. It's fascinating to me how often Jesus taught, not with words, but by example. I think the greatest teaching takes place when you simply watch somebody else do it. The disciples have been watching Jesus pray and do miracles for the last 3 years now. They're watching his example. Prayer was important to Jesus. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't something that only took place before meals or before bedtime. Jesus was a praying man, and I think that was part of the key to his strength, his success. Jesus was praying. Notice that word praying ends in ing. That makes it a participle. It means continuous and ongoing action. Jesus prayed all the time. He didn't just pray once in a while. He was doing it constantly. This is about 2 years after his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, so the verbiage is not identical. That's because it's not the same time frame. So it's going to be slightly different than what you may be familiar with in Matthew's teaching, but it is a continuous ongoing action. If I read nothing about Jesus, I do see this, that he was consistent and constant in prayer. He didn't treat it as an afterthought, as so many Christians do today. I've heard that analogy often. You know, when all else fails, pray. Is that biblical? But you'd think it was the way it's practiced by many that call themselves Christians today. They almost pray as an afterthought, or if they've tried everything else in a moment of desperation, then finally they'll turn to God. And yet throughout Scripture, you see Jesus doing that as the first, not the last thing. There's a lesson for us there. Are we a people of prayer? Are we a people that are in constant communion with our Heavenly Father, seeking His face? Prayer was Jesus' regular practice. It was a lifestyle habit. I think that's a good way of looking at it. Not all habits are bad. Most of yours are, most of mine are, but they don't all have to be bad. How about developing a life for prayer as a habit? How about getting up and having a daily quiet time? How about developing that as a habit? Or praising the Lord, or turning on the praise and worship channel on your radio, or in your car, or in your home? How about developing some good habits to replace some of the bad ones? Does that just make sense? Praying is a good one. It was taught by Jesus. Jesus has been teaching them without words and with words. They'd been watching Him pray. I love to hear the prayers of great saints that have been around the block a time or two with the Lord. Their prayers take on an urgency, a vibrancy that is unheard of in most Christians. Christians that have suffered greatly pray greatly. They're an honor and a privilege to hear and to be a part of their prayers. And notice that the disciples had never asked Jesus to teach them to preach. He never asked them to teach us how to cast out demons. He never asked them, teach us how to evangelize. Look at the wording carefully. What do they ask Him for? Teach us not how to pray, just teach us to do it. Did you notice that? It's a very subtle thing in the text. He's not saying teach us how to pray. Teach us to pray. That should be your prayer this morning and mine. Teach me to pray, Lord. Teach me to pray more. Teach me about the things that should occupy my prayers. Should they be selfish? Lord, give me $1 million. Lord, give me a bigger house. Let me prove to You that winning the lottery would not change my heart for You. But that's the way a lot of people pray. Lord, make me rich, make me wealthy. And the world chases after these things, doesn't it? Jesus said, don't do that. And yet we've come to accept that as an acceptable icon in our lives today, the pursuit of wealth. What that does is it undermines that sense of contentment with what you have. Nothing wrong with having more, but that makes a miserable God. Do you see what I'm saying? It says, seek the Lord. These other things, Jesus said, will be added unto you. He said, the pagans in Matthew's account chase after these things. That's not my goal. My goal in life is not to get rich. It was at one time. Probably was yours too, huh? Wrong goal. That's a mindset of the world. The mindset of the Christian is, I'll seek God. He'll take care of my worldly needs. Food, clothing, and shelter. Paul said in writing to the Philippians, and there was a guy who had several earned doctorate degrees, if we could use today's vernacular, a man who was educated beyond most people of his day, a man who was highly exalted in Jewish circles, a man who could have been wealthy. He could have been the Kenneth Copeland of his day, worth $1 billion. Kenneth Copeland recently bragged he was the first Christian evangelist worth $1 billion. Is that your goal? If it's your goal, it's your God. Paul said, choosing to be a pauper for the sake of the gospel, he said, God, I've learned to be content. I have learned. It's a learned trait. I have learned to be content in any and all circumstances, whether I have much or whether I have little. If Paul can learn the secret of contentment, then you and I can too. So Jesus doesn't say, well, pray for more stuff. Pray for bigger stuff. Pray for earthly riches. He doesn't say that. And yet we buy that lie all the time. In fact, every piece of advertising on TV is encouraging you, especially at Christmas time, to spend money you don't have on perfume that you don't need. You know, aren't you cool if you smell like something else besides that perfume? No, you're not. So if you're going to be cool in the world's eyes, you got to wear this sweatsuit or drink this whiskey or wear those clothes or have this name brand on. The world chases after those things. They make poor idols. But there are many idols out there. So I just want you to consider what Jesus says we should be praying for, which follows in here. Praying. Make us, Lord, to pray more. Not just how to pray, but he does here give us an outline of some of the things that should occupy our thought life. And none of it is selfish. None of it is selfish. None of it is self-centered. Now, there is certainly a time in our prayers for intercession for others, yes. Petition before God, request, yes. Reverence. That's what Jesus starts out with. Start out with God, not you. Start out with God, not you, when you pray. Start out with God and make yourself subservient to him, his will over yours. Just acknowledge the sovereignty of God. He is God and you are not. Start with that. It'll color all of the rest of your prayer. Start with acknowledging God. It should start, I think all prayer should start with reverence, simple reverence. Why have we forgotten that word today, reverence? It's a good word. Exalting the Lord. Petition is asking him for stuff. There's nothing wrong with asking him for stuff. But doesn't he already know what you have need of even before you ask? In fact, have you thought about that? Why pray at all? Doesn't he know it? Have you ever thought that? Why pray at all? He already knows it. Prayer isn't for God. It's not to move the hand of God. Prayer moves me in the direction of God. Prayer puts me in the place where I can talk to God face to face. That's what prayer does. Prayer doesn't change the will of God. It changes me. That's why I have to start out with reverence, because he has the right to change me. He knows the human heart. He knows the condition. He can change it. Didn't David pray, Lord, create in me a new heart? He used an interesting word there when he said that. Create is the Hebrew word bara. The same word that's used that in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. Bara means to create something out of nothing that existed previously. In other words, God, give me a heart, David is praying, that does not exist. He doesn't say, give me a makeover. He doesn't say, gussy me up a little bit because I'm taking portrait pictures today. He doesn't say, would you just kind of remodel my life? Which is what most Christians think that Christianity is. It's a remodeling program where God just kind of puts a little twist on it, puts in some new draperies and dinettes, blows out this wall, and we'll call it good. David says, create in me that which does not exist. You speak it into existence, and I can have a new heart. I don't want you to make up the old one. I don't want you to soothe it over. I don't want you to revitalize it. I don't want you to give me a brand new heart. Understand that you and I are beyond reformation. Christianity is not a self-improvement program. Can I just share that with you? Because some of us think that I'm a Christian now, and by God, I just got to pull myself up by my bootstraps and try harder. No. Christianity is a call to come and die. Didn't Paul say, I have been crucified with Christ? And nonetheless, it's not I that live, it's Christ that lives in me. That's what Paul's saying. It's not my life, it's not about me anymore. It's who God wants me to be. I'm not there yet. I'm a work in progress. He would share that with the Philippian believers. But his was a life lived out in complete and utter dependence upon God. So Jesus, in verse 2, he said to them, when you pray, consider these things. It's not meant to be a complete list of everything that you'll ever need to pray about in your entire life. But these are some of the things that you and I should consider. When you pray, it's not a bad idea at all to start out acknowledging your Heavenly Father. And it doesn't say he's your father-in-law. It doesn't say that he's related to you in some distant manner. You've been adopted into the family of God. You didn't deserve it. But out of grace, love, and mercy, he washed all of my sins away. That would have been enough if he'd had just done that. But he did more. He said, would you like to be a part of my family? Would you like to be my son, my daughter, and I'll be your father? If that doesn't reduce you to tears out of sheer gratitude, your heart must not be beating. He adopts me into his own family? What did I do to deserve that? Absolutely nothing. He washed and cleansed me of all of my sins, and they are without number. Maybe you've got a handle on how many you've committed, but I'll bet you've forgotten more than you've remembered. That's my guess. Not only has he forgiven us, he's forgiven each and every one of us, but he's now adopted us into his own family. Jesus now becomes my brother. I become a co-heir with Christ. And Jesus said, everything that the Father has been given to me. So we have everything in Christ Jesus. When you have Christ, you have all you need. But you will never know that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have. If you haven't been to that point in your life, it's not a bad place at all to be. Hard, difficult, yes. But a place where you learn lessons that are unbelievable. It's a wilderness, to be sure. But I find, as the nation of Israel learned many valuable lessons in their wilderness wanderings, so you and I do as well. And we can count on our Heavenly Father to provide bread for us even in our wilderness. He's going to be there. Hallowed be your name. And you, well, what's that mean? Does that guy have something to do with Halloween? No, it means his name is high and lifted up. His name is holy. He is to be reverenced. That's what the word hallowed means. Blessed be your name. And then think about this. Pray for his kingdom to come to earth as it is in heaven. Pray for his, because this is an imperfect world. Just say amen. Sometimes a very discouraging world. Have you noticed your life has not turned out the way you planned? Have you noticed that? Your life has not turned out the way you planned. It didn't for any of us. Doesn't mean God doesn't love us. Doesn't mean he's not in control. Doesn't mean he doesn't have a plan for our lives. He does. But what he's testing is our ability to be flexible. Are you yielded him? Have you reached the place where you say, not my will, but yours be done, like Jesus did in the garden? It means death. Death to self, death to all of your dreams, holds, goals, hopes, aspirations, to embrace his. It's a good reason to praise him. He has this thing called life. He's got it. May your kingdom come. Pray for that all the time. I believe that the second coming of Jesus Christ is nearer now than when we first believed. Just imagine a world with no wars. Imagine a world where they don't even train for war anymore. The world's military budgets could then be shunted towards something that may be a touch more profitable than building nuclear devices or new warships or planes. Wouldn't that be amazing if we took the hundreds of billions of dollars globally and were able to spend it on what? Maybe eradicating AIDS or feeding kids in sub-Saharan Africa or 1,000 other good things. We could finance the research of cancer for the next 10 million years. Thy kingdom come. And what a glorious kingdom it's going to be. Of all of the forms of government in the world, a republican democracy, we are a republic where the people control it. That's what America is, a constitutional republic is what we're known as. I think it's the best of all of the forms of government out there because it gives corrupt people the least amount of power. The country is ruled by we, the people, then, at least in a perfect society. I know you're tempted to think, I'm just one person. What does one vote count? 250 million Christians at a bare minimum around the world. If every Christian voted in every election, we could control the direction of this country. And you say, well, I don't believe Christians should be involved in politics. Then you don't believe the Bible. Didn't Jesus say you're to be salt and light in the entire world? Doesn't politics need a little bit of salt and light? A little bit of moral direction? Washington seems to have lost its moral compass in places. Wouldn't it be great if Christians were actively involved in the process of putting godly people in office? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Had to be more like the kingdom of Christ than anything we've seen so far. But when only 23% of Christians get out and vote in a typical presidential election, Satan has done a remarkable job of just putting the church in a place where it doesn't care. and sold them lies like, well, you shouldn't be involved in politics. People just argue about politics. How about we stand up for God in our political decisions? How about we pray? How about we seek? Doesn't the Bible tell us to pray for those that are in positions of power over us? Doesn't say if you like them or not. They probably need your prayers more if you hate them. Of course, if you hate them, you've got a spiritual problem all by itself, don't you? Maybe we should pray for ourselves, then pray for our leaders that are over us. But the perfect answer is not a constitutional republic. The perfect answer in governance of mankind is that Jesus would rule over the nations of this earth someday, and every tongue confess and every knee bow that Jesus Christ is Lord in the glory of God the Father. I pray for his kingdom to come. Verse 3, give us each day our daily bread. I believe with all of my heart that the background of verse 3 is simply this. Jesus was a Jewish man trained in all of the Old Testament. And I'm sure as a child he had heard many times how God had provided manna in the wilderness for the nation of Israel. God literally fed 2 to 2.5 million people in a desert and all of their kids and animals for 40 years with this stuff called manna. And every morning, it says, they had to go out and gather their manna. Manna simply means, in the Hebrew language, what is it? What's this? I don't know. Eat it. Just eat it. It's like with hot dogs. Don't ask questions. Don't read the label. Just eat it. Enjoy it. Worse than hot dogs is my favorite. Chorizo? Have you ever read the ingredients on a package of chorizo? Don't. Just eat it. Love it. I crave that stuff. So my brother asked me one time, haven't you read the back of the package? Why would I? I like the way it tastes. It's good enough for me. Like Paul says, give thanks in all things. Yep, give me chorizo. I'm thankful for all that God provides. But I know that in the nation of Israel's wilderness wanderings for 40 years, God provided it, but they had to go out and get it. And they had to do it every single day. They couldn't gather up enough and say, well, I think I'll sleep in the morning. Because then it would evaporate. There wasn't any. So what Jesus is saying here is, just like you provided for them, God, would you provide for us? I may actually have to get out of bed and go to work. But would you provide? Would you open doors, Heavenly Father, by way of employment? Open doors that no man can open and close the doors you don't want me walking through. But I believe with all of my heart, God, you're going to provide. You're going to provide. I don't care if it's generic macaroni and cheese or somebody takes me to the Penrose room for a thick steak. It's all good. It's all nutrition. Billy Graham was asked one time, how do you maintain your weight when you're on the road so much eating in restaurants out of necessity? And he says, because I don't care what I eat. I eat when I get hungry, and I eat till I'm no longer hungry, but I don't care what it is. I'm not a picky eater. I'm just thankful for what God has put in front of me. He says, you know what? It's all fuel. It's just gasoline in the tank of your car. Who cares what it is? Are you thankful for it is a better question. Provide, Lord, each day our daily bread. Don't forget verse 4. This will keep you humble. Forgive us our sins. Jesus certainly wasn't talking about himself, but giving this as an example to his disciples. How often do you need to confess your sins? As often as you go get manna. Daily. There is no day that you do not sin. You're probably better on Sundays because you're in a crowd. It's difficult to sin when you're in a crowd that holds you accountable. But we all sin. We all fall short the glory of God, right? That's why we don't point fingers at anybody. Oh, your sins are really terrible and mine are so great. We've all sinned and fallen short the glory of God. Jesus calls that to our remembrance to keep us humble because pride is a deadly plague in any church. And it can take 1,000 different forms. Do you have any idea how long I've been a Christian? My devotions last for endless hours as I am whisked into the presence of God on the wings of angels and I see him face to face. Oh, did I talk about visions? Did I talk about the spiritual gifts? I can speak in tongues. Can you? I guess you're a second-rate Christian. You know, I don't know. Just saying, you know. How about we take care of our own spiritual inadequacies first before? Didn't Jesus say, look at the speck? You know, instead of looking at the speck in a brother's eye, why don't you take the log out of your own first? I mean, what an analogy. I'm trying to pick a speck of sawdust out of your eye, and I got a 6x6 piece of lumber in my eye. What an absurd picture. But Jesus says, don't look outside, look inside first. God will provide, but to keep you humble. Here's another way to put it. Paul said to the Corinthian church, why do you act like you have something that God didn't give you? And if God gave it to you, why do you brag on it? Whether that's spiritual gifts or physical possessions, Paul says, God gave it to you. Why do you act all prideful and puffed up about a gift that God gave you? Give him glory and honor and praise. To keep us humble, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. It tells us something about the heart of God. How many of your sins have been forgiven? How many of the sins of others should you forgive? Some of you need to think that through a little bit. Some of you may have come out of dysfunctional family backgrounds, and you got to forgive mom and dad, sisters and brothers. Some of you may have come out of a background of abuse or difficulty. You got to wrestle with those issues of forgiveness. Otherwise, you are bitter the rest of your life, blaming everybody else for you being a jerk. Well, it's not my fault, man. My dad used to beat me when I was a kid. Sound like a cop-out to you? It does to me. How about we take a little ownership? I'm a Cretan because I choose to be a Cretan. I get road rage because I've chosen to vent my spleen on the highway, or at least Academy Boulevard at rush hour when it's reduced to one lane of traffic. What do we pay these traffic engineers in the Springs for? I don't know, but don't get me started on that, because I don't want to go into a situation that proves I have no self-control or no control of my temper. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. I want the peace of Christ to rule over over this new heart. Forgive me my sins, Lord. Forgive the guy who cut me off, but forgive my sins first, would you? Forgive the person I'm tempted to cuss at. Forgive me my flaws. I mean, we can point fingers at everybody else on the planet, but Jesus said, why don't you look inside first? Instead of being judge, jury, and executioner of everybody out there in the world, and there's plenty of fault to be found, how about we look inside first and surrender that to the Lord? It'll keep us humble. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And this is something the disciples will be tested on often. And lead us not into temptation, Jesus said there in verse 4. Temptation, that's an interesting word in the original language, pierasmos. Or in this case, it's in the neuter, so it's pierasmon, means the same thing. But in the Greek language, the word testing and trials and temptation are all the same word. It all depends on your perspective. Satan will tempt you to sin. But the same word is used by God to describe the testing of your faith. God will never tempt you to sin, but will test you often to see where your allegiances lie. God is trying to show you who you are and how to get to the person he wants you to be. Satan is trying to trip you up. In the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2, you see Satan appearing before the throne of God and God taking the opportunity to brag to Satan on Job. Have you noticed my servant Job? I see God doing that with us all the time. Have you seen my servant George? While Satan's up there before the throne of God. Have you seen my servant Luke? God takes the opportunity, I believe, to brag on us constantly. Have you seen my servant Steve?
Satan goes, yeah, right, yo, you let me out of his stuff and he'll cuss you to your face.
So God says, okay, you can mess with his stuff, but don't touch the man. Understand that God marks out the boundaries of our temptations, our tests, and our trials. And beyond that, Satan cannot go. Sometimes it feels like I'm tested beyond my ability to say no to. But Paul reminds the Corinthian church, all testing, all temptation, it's common to man. You're not the first one to face this, and others have gained victory over it. You can fight this thing. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You don't have to succumb to the temptation to sin. God may be testing you in this, but it's not your strength that he expects you to rely on, but his. His strength, yours and mine, it's totally insufficient. Insufficient. Temptation and testing. Trials, it's all the same word. God tests us to refine our faith. Satan tempts us to sin against God. God will never tempt you to sin. It says in James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, God doesn't tempt us to sin. Temptation comes from our own weak flesh that's goaded along by Satan. Look at that in verse 13 as we have it on the overhead. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, that is, towards sin. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone toward evil. But each person, just forget that verse 14 exists. This is a hard one. This is a hard one. This is one that demands that you take ownership of your actions. And there's a part of you that doesn't want to do that. It's easier to blame somebody else, something else, some circumstance, some background, something else. But each person is tempted, same word, when they're dragged away by what? Their own evil desire and enticed. I have an old nature. Don't deny yours. It should not rule over you. That's why you were given a new nature. But which one you give into at any moment, it's kind of up to you. Do the things that keep your new nature stronger than your old. Feed your new nature and not the old. The old one will die from neglect. So you neglect it long enough, it'll be moving away. It'll be in the background. And you can walk in the power and the strength of God's Holy Spirit in the newness of life. That's why you were baptized. So let's feed the new nature. How do we feed the new nature? The reading of God's word, prayer, reverence towards God, submission, getting a handle on our own issues that need forgiveness instead of looking at others. He's just given us the recipe to maturity. And some of you don't want to hear it. Why? You're in the flesh. You're in the flesh. My sweet brother Ray came up to me yesterday and he says, Pastor Jim, I love it when you teach. He says, but sometimes I walk out of here with really sore toes. I said, Ray, it's not my intention to step on your toes or anybody else's. I'm just trying to share the pain of God stepping on mine. That's all. If the scripture doesn't grab my attention, that's what stepping on your toes is, don't resist that. You can be bitter towards God. You can be resistant towards the Holy Spirit to the point that you can actually grieve the Holy Spirit, is what Ephesians says. Do you want to grieve the third person of the Trinity? Then never resist him. He'll always point you in a Godward direction. He'll never allow you to be tempted above that which you're able to bear, 1 Corinthians 10 says. Then the answer is, believing the things that Jesus said, God will not lead me into temptation. He will deliver me. Verse 5, then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and he goes with him. This is a parable that just teaches all parables in the Bible. Don't try to push every point of a parable. Matthew's gospel's got a ton of parables, a few less here in Luke. But the point of a parable is there is one overarching principle. Don't push the details of every parable. It was meant as a teaching to very common people that work the soil for a living something they could understand. So don't push the point of every parable. Well, I wonder what kind of seed he's, which person is this? Is that, you know, you just try to tear the thing apart. This parable simply teaches persistence in prayer. But let's look at it. Suppose one of you has a friend. He goes to him at midnight, pounds on the door, and says, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread because a friend of mine on a journey has just come to me and I have nothing to set before him." Imagine the inconvenience. Whole families slept together for warmth, convenience, and protection in the first century. So you're all snuggled down with the dog and your kids and your wife and your husband, and everybody's in the same bed, and you just fell asleep. And all of a sudden somebody, "Hey, Jim, come to the door." Have you ever had that happen to you? It's difficult to act Christian when that happens to you. It's a matter of supreme inconvenience. Matter of supreme inconvenience. But if you keep knocking on my door, I will probably get up sooner or later. We're all St. Kathy. At 3 o'clock in the morning, it's not Kathy who's going to be answering the door. It's me with a 9mm in my hand, wondering, "Why are you pounding on my door?" Because maybe there's a need. Maybe there's a need. A friend has come to me. Who comes to a friend's house at midnight? Then the one inside answers, "Don't bother me. The door's already locked. My children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend. Yet because of the man's boldness," a better translation is the word persistence. "Because of the man's boldness in persistence, he will get up and give him as much bread as he needs. Just stop pounding on my door." There's a point to this parable besides just pounding on somebody's door. The word persistence there translates the Greek term without shame. In other words, this man is willing to make a perfect fool of himself, wake up the entire neighborhood. He has no shame, and he will beat on the door until the need is met. It is a shameless persistence. It's an unembarrassed boldness because of one's faith. Because of one's faith. I have a need, and if I persist in prayer, I know that God will meet that need, is the analogy of the story. It's the persistence of a faith-led believer who's not stopped by human fear. When others cry, "That's enough, back off. Don't be so zealous in your prayers. Don't, God heard you the first time. You just keep on praying." When they accuse you of being too bold, too extreme, or too excessive, you just keep on praying. You just keep on trusting God. Boldness and persistence, however, is not the same as presumption or demanding something of God. Children demand nothing of their parents. You were taught that as a child, weren't you? My grandkids get these kind of lessons all the time. "Papa, give me a cookie." Not a chance. Never going to happen. How do you ask? "Okay, Papa, may I please have a cookie?" "Yeah, I'll give you the whole box." That's fine. But be sure you ask the right way. Be sure that you ask the right way. You show some reverence for your elders. You use your manners. You don't demand anything of me. Quickest way I know of for me to set my heels in concrete is for you to demand anything of me. I'll set my heels like a Kentucky mule. Ain't nothing going to happen. You know, then it's a battle of the wills. Who can be more resistant? That's an easy answer. Me. I will do nothing for you if you demand it. But if you ask, if you persist in asking, nicely, reverently, gently, I'd give you the shirt off my back. And if we, being wicked and earthly people, would do that, how much more God when we persist in reverent prayer to him? We demand nothing, but we ask for everything. And then we say, "But not my will, but thine be done." The context of praying for the needs and the things that advance the kingdom of heaven is what's in view here. It's not praying for selfish or worldly ambitions or desires. Boldness and persistence is meant to advance the kingdom of heaven, not my personal agenda. Prayer is not a way to advance your personal agenda. Understand that. It has less to do with you and way more to do with God and what He wants to bless you with. Doesn't Jeremiah 29 say, I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord, plans for good and not for evil. Plans to bless you. God says, I've got plans for you. He doesn't say that you know what they are. Did you notice that? He says, He's got plans for you. Your job and mine is to find out what those plans are through persistent prayer. I want to find out what you have for me, Lord. And I want to walk in the perfection of your will instead of my childish demands. I will ask, I will seek, I will knock, and I will keep on doing that because it is scriptural to do so. Verse 9, so I say to you, Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Whatever it takes to advance God's purposes in your life, ask and it will be given to you. It doesn't say ask for whatever you think will best feed your flesh. It doesn't say help me win the lottery. Jesus is not advocating carnal prayer or selfish prayer. It needs and advancing the kingdom of God, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will be found. I want you to notice carefully in this paragraph the context. Context is everything. The context will take us all the way to verse 13. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. And all of these are in the present tense in the original language, which indicates continuous and ongoing action. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. How long? Until the answer comes. But be willing to embrace whatever the answer is. Sometimes God says, okay, I'll do it. He says the answer is yes. Sometimes you pray and the answer is no. The only other answer I've ever heard out of him is, wait. That's perhaps the hardest one of all, isn't it? Wait. But it's an active process of waiting on the Lord, waiting on Him in prayer, waiting on Him in the study of His Word, waiting on Him by receiving some godly input and counsel from friends. And we just take all of this before the Lord, and we keep on taking it before the Lord until the answer arrives. Whether it fits my time frame or not, God has a plan for my life that supersedes anything I could know. But keep on asking, seeking, and knocking until the answer comes. It'll be yes or no or wait. But keep on praying until that answer is given. Which moves us into the conquest, to the context here. Verse 10, for everyone who asks, receive. These aren't selfish prayers, but for the will of God. Everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. To him who knocks, the door will be open. Which of you fathers, if your son asks you for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, here's the context, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? That's the context. It's not selfish requests and prayers. It's asking for the Holy Spirit, because when you ask for God, everything else is taken care of. That's what we fail to acknowledge. We say, well, I want to pray for this. I want to pray for that. I want to pray for this. But when you pray for the Holy Spirit of God, you've got all of that besides. It's really a matter of priority. Do you worship God for the stuff He gives you or for who He is? That's a salient question, isn't it? Do I worship God for the stuff He gives me in answer to my selfish prayers, or do I worship God for who He is regardless of myself and my circumstances? If you're going to ask for something, verse 13 tells you priority and what to ask for. The Holy Spirit, He is the one who empowers our prayers. He is the one who helps us to persevere. He is the one who puts us in touch with the heart and mind of God and God's desires for me. Jeremiah 29:11, just write that down somewhere in the margin of your Bible. Jeremiah 29:11-14. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Did you catch that? He's got plans that may not match up with yours. But He's got a better plan than you do. You just think yours is better. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. Why? Because when the Holy Spirit's sitting on the throne of your heart, you'll pray right. You won't pray carnally. You won't pray selfishly. You will call upon me, you will pray to me, and I will listen to you. Verse 13 of Jeremiah 29. You will seek me and find me. What a precious promise. But only when you seek me with all your heart. So Satan's tactic is against you is, understand this, to divide your heart. Your attention's partly toward God and partly toward the world. That's a divided heart. I'm torn in two different directions. And sometimes I go God's way, and sometimes I go my way, and sometimes I go the way of the world. That's a divided heart. It's the biggest single challenge that you and I face today as Christians. Your heart is divided. And you say, you don't know me. How do you know my heart's divided? That's easy. If you're a Christian, you have an old nature and a new nature. Are you with me? You already have a divided heart. You already have one. That's why sometimes you feel pulled one way or the other. You already have a divided heart. Pray for an undivided heart. And with that undivided heart, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. It's not divided anymore between the affections of this world or the desires of my flesh. It's entirely consumed with God. What do you have for me? Here's why you need to listen carefully. You indulge in some practices in your life that you've justified that God wants to remove, and you're fighting him on it. Because you have a divided heart. Now, I haven't read your mail. Nobody emailed me. Your spouse has not ratted you out and called me on the phone yesterday. But you already know what I just said is true. You already know it. I'm not telling you anything you didn't know. There's stuff in your life you got to deal with. Amen? Asking the Holy Spirit into your heart, first and foremost, is the first step toward victory. Every day we got to go get the manna. Yep. If we're going to stay strong, you're going to need the manna every day. Get in the Word of God. Get in prayer. Surround yourself with praise and worship. It'll point you in the right direction. God's on your side. Understand this. God is on your side. He's not some cosmic killjoy trying to ruin your life. Oh, I never get to have any fun at all. Please. God wants the very best for you. Don't fight him on this because you think you know better. Stop with the excuses and the justifications and just say, Lord, I present myself to you a living sacrifice, a burnt offering. All of me consumed on the altar. All of me given to you. With all of my heart, I ask and seek and knock. With all of my heart, I want to know the plans that you have for me, according to Jeremiah 29. You will seek me and find me, but only when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. It is one of the greatest promises after salvation in all of the Bible. God says, you seek me, I'll take care of you. If you don't make me priority, and understand this, when you fail, Satan will use your guilt and shame to keep you from praying this way. Sin and guilt and shame Satan will use to keep you feeling unworthy. So I've sinned. I can't come in the presence of God. I can't pray. I can't go to church. You ever heard that voice? Every single one of us in this room has. Don't listen to that voice. When Satan says, you're not worthy, what should you say? You're right. But I've been made worthy by the blood of Jesus Christ and all of my sins are washed away. Get out of my head, Satan. You don't have to entertain those thoughts. You don't have to dwell on that. Feelings of condemnation, my Bible says, and notice how we counter the voice of the enemy. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Is that you? If you're in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Any voice you hear in your head that condemns you ain't God. Satan, get out of my head. Discouragement, that's not from God. Why do we entertain those voices? You say, well, is that God or me or the devil? If it's not God, it doesn't matter. You don't want to listen to it. Does that just make sense? I mean, let's just narrow the field down. If it doesn't jive with God's word, don't listen to that voice. That's not who you are. You're a child of God. You're a child of God. That's my identity in Him. I need to remind myself that often. So the context of that whole first 13 verses is the Holy Spirit of God. How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Verse 13 reminds us. Highlight that one. I've got it highlighted in two different colors. I've got it penned underneath it, context. I've got it underlined. I just could not do anything to draw my attention to it more often. God is the answer to every problem you and I will ever face. Just understand it. It's that simple. God is the answer to every problem you'll ever face. We all face problems. We all face issues. We all face addictions. We all face weaknesses in our flesh. What's the answer? God. God. Well, isn't it a 12-step program, or don't I need to join AA or Drugs Anonymous? God. The answer is what? God. There will be a test on this. The answer is what? The answer to your situation is what?
God.
Who loves you?
God.
Who's got the answers?
God.
Who's got the plan for your life?
God.
Questions?
God.
Ain't this simple? Ain't this simple? He loves you so much. He loves you so very, very, very much. You would think that everybody would love Jesus' teaching at this point and acclaim Him as the Son of God, but verse 14 tells us that some took a different tact in the face of His teaching and the demands of discipleship. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute, had left the person without the ability to speak. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. Why? He's the Son of God. Of course the demons are subject to the Son of God. But some of them said, no, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. In other words, he's doing it by the power of Satan. That's blasphemy. Equating the works of the living God with the works of Satan, there's no greater blasphemy that you could commit. Beelzebub, the prince of demons, formerly Lucifer, was once an anointed cherub, now a fallen angel named Satan, the accuser of the brethren. That's what he does. Beelzebub literally means Lord of the flies. In the Old Testament, Baal was called Prince Baal or Exalted Baal, which is what Beelzebul means. But the Hebrews, in order to mock and make fun of that Canaanite deity, changed it ever so slightly from Beelzebul to Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies, an apt description to be sure, but not his actual title. Baal was the chief Canaanite deity. The name came to be used of Satan, so Jesus is accused of casting out demons by the power of demons. Verse 15, by the power of Beelzebub, prince of demons, he's cast out. Others tested him by asking him for a sign from heaven. Are you kidding me? After 3 years, Jesus has done innumerable miracles, healed lepers, raised the dead, fed the 5,000, fed the 4,000, done miracle after miracle, restored the sight to the blind, and they say, yeah, well, show us a sign. Show us a sign. Can I tell you, if you don't see all of those other things as signs, it doesn't matter what sign he does pull off, they've already made up their mind not to accept him. It's almost like, well, if you're really the Son of God, top this, top that. Oh, really, I would need something else. And you hear that from unbelievers all the time. Well, if I could just see your miracle. It's not a miracle. It's keeping them from seeing the hand of God. I've got a whole book full of miracles right here in my lap. But that doesn't mean they're going to believe. If they were to see one with their own eyes, we have the mistaken idea that if you could see a miracle, somehow or another your faith would be better. My Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You want more faith? Get in the Word of God. You want to see miracles? Get in the Word of God. That's where it starts. It's not where it ends, but it is where it starts. As if Jesus have not done enough miracles, they ask for a sign. Any objective believer would have said, how many hundreds of signs do you need? Feeding the 5,000, casting out demons, healing the sick, lame, deaf, dumb, blind, just to name a few. Will a sign in heaven convince them? No chance. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom, say any kingdom, any kingdom, including the church, divided against itself will be ruined, And a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? Think through your argument. Think this through. If Satan is defeating Satan, his kingdom is going to fall. Does that make any sense to anyone? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, Satan, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. If I drive out the demons by the finger of God, it doesn't take any more work than that. A finger. If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his house, his possessions are safe. But when somebody stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. Here's the teaching of that parable. It begins in verse 21. Satan was the strong man. Jesus is stronger. Jesus bound him up and then plundered people that had been captive in his prisons. That's how you and I got here this morning. We were saved. We were redeemed. Satan's kingdom has been plundered because of what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. But Satan is a good study. He learned that any kingdom divided against itself will fall. It's true of Satan's kingdom. And he's used that tactic against the church for 2,000 years. We're a non-denominational church. And here's why. I'm not opposed to denominations at all. Only the historic tendency for walls to be formed between believers of faith in Christ Jesus because of denominational barriers. Baptists only want to hang out with Baptists. Methodists only want to hang out with Methodists. Episcopalians only, like there's those sections in heaven. There's no Baptist section in heaven. There's no Catholic section in heaven. We're all one in the body of Christ. But Satan knows if I can divide the body of Christ, it'll be less effective. So he divides individual churches like ours, typically and often through either unresolved conflict or slander or gossip. The number one reason that people leave churches in America is unresolved conflict. And I don't understand why, because the Bible tells us how to deal with conflict in the church, doesn't it? We just refuse to be obedient to that and take the coward's way out. Don't be a coward. Do what the Bible says. You got a problem with a sister or brother, you go to that brother or sister. If they got a problem with you and you know about it, take the initiative. Deal with it so that Satan doesn't get a foothold in dividing the kingdom of God. Let's not let Satan use our mouths to victimize others through slander and gossip. Let's deal with our conflicts, whatever they may be. To do otherwise is carnal. It's fleshly. It's wrong. But look at verse 20. I love that. It takes no more than a twitch of God's finger to cast out demons. Grandkids are so easy to impress. They say, well, Papa, let me hang on your arm. Well, that's easy to do when they weigh 10 pounds. You know, when they weigh 50, it's a whole lot more of a struggle, but they're making me a mighty man of muscle by thinking that I can do all things. But picking them up, when you're a big guy and they're a small guy, just doesn't take a lot. Casting out Satan, there, take that. And Satan is gone. But we think, oh, he's so strong and I'm being beat up and oh, I just can't deal with this. Really? He is a gnat, and you're bigger than 10 Goliaths. He doesn't want you to think that way, but that's the truth. My Bible says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Satan is scared to death. You're going to find out how big and strong you are someday, and you don't have to be a wimp and cower down to him. Oh, Satan's attacking me. Satan's on my head. Satan's doing it. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. But I don't feel like it. Is your life run by your feelings or your faith? Then I believe. I will trust. I will ask. I will seek. I will knock until the victory is mine. It's been given me by the cross of Jesus Christ. I need to walk in it by the power of His Holy Spirit. It's the context of the whole passage. Jesus has bound the strong man. He's already been bound. His house has been plundered, and that's how we came to be a part of the church of Jesus Christ. Someone stronger. The Lord himself has plundered Satan's kingdom, this fallen world, and led many captives free, and we are a part of that number. Just like Isaiah had prophesied the Messiah would do 750 years before. Jesus quoted Isaiah 42 and verse 7 in the synagogue when he was teaching. And he said, this day this has been fulfilled in your hearing. I've come to set the captives free. That's who you and I are. We are free. And those whom the Son sets free are free indeed. That's my identity. So I won't entertain any lying deception from the enemy. He may call me a coward. I am not. He may call me weak. I am not. He may call me a failure. I am not. I'm a child of God, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, filled with His Holy Spirit, and His kingdom is soon to come. And I'm going to pray my way from here to there. I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to lean on His strength, not mine. Verse 23 is a call to commitment, an unwavering allegiance. He who was not with me, Jesus said, is against me. Stand up for Christ these last days. And he who does not gather with me scatters. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. And when he arrives, he finds the house swept clean and put in order. But then it goes out and takes seven other more spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the final condition of the man is worse than the first. This isn't what happens in exorcisms. Casting out demons is a piece of cake, but I won't cast out demons out of an unsaved person unless they're willing to give their heart and life to Jesus Christ. Otherwise, this is what happens. The demon I cast out just goes wandering in the desert for a while and then comes back with seven demons worse than himself. And the guy's condition is worse off. But I have told people, casting out this demon is not the difficult part. You following through and accepting Christ is. But if I cast out the demons and you don't accept Christ, the house remains empty. It's meant to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Does that just make sense? But if a demon is cast out and then comes back sometimes later and finds there's still no Holy Spirit there, he's got freedom of access again. So the person needs to become spirit-filled so that is it possible for a Christian to be demon-possessed? No. If you came to the cross of Jesus Christ, the issue of possession has been settled for all eternity. You've been bought by the blood of the Lamb. That's what my Bible says. So that doesn't mean that Satan can't hassle you. That doesn't mean he can't get in your face. That doesn't mean he can't throw temptation, trials, or testing at you. Let's not minimize what he is able to do. But the issue of possession has been settled. I belong to Christ. I belong to Christ. That's my identity. That's who I really am. So, but other people, you know, if you ever get into the situation where you're casting out demons, be sure to tell them you need to accept Christ or I just sweep the house clean and the demons come back. Verse 27, as Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. In other words, you are one anointed teacher, dude. This is the coolest stuff I've ever heard. He taught with power. He taught with authority. But Jesus replied back to her, verse 28, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Okay, understand this. Hearing the word of God is not sufficient. Here's the mistake you can make as a church-going Christian this morning. You can go home and say, I heard the word of God. I'm better for it. Not until you do it. Not until you do it. The Pharisees heard the word of God, didn't they? They just failed to do it. So your obligation begins as soon as I dismiss you this morning. You have heard the word of God. Now you must do the word of God. Obey it. Jesus said, those who hear it, the mistake you and I make is to come to church saying, well, I heard it. That's good enough. It's only half of the equation. The other half is, will you live up to its responsibilities and change and learn and grow and repent and do this better as you walk out than you did when you walked in? It's all about change. That change begins as I commit myself into God's hands by asking and seeking and knocking. That's what I just want to sum up this half of the chapter so far. Pray. Pray. In your prayers, first acknowledge God, ask, seek, knock in faith, but always ask unselfishly for His will to be done. Ask for the Holy Spirit. That's the context of verse 13. He's the one who gives strength. He's the one who gives wisdom and power and spiritual gifts and provision. That's why it starts there. It's not a name it and claim it passage to be used for carnal wants or indulgences. Lord, I want to have a $2.5 million car in my driveway and a $5 million house to live in and wealth. And every bit of that's carnal. Every bit of that's worldly. The Holy Spirit equips you to serve, not to be served. It's not about you. Prayer puts me in a place of reverent submission to God. But secondly, verse 17 teaches me, beware of division. Satan's been using this tactic against the church ever since he heard Jesus say it. And third and final point is when we hear the word of God, as verse 28 points out to us, we must commit to obey it. We've confused the hearing with the word of God as being the same as obeying it, but they're very different. The self-righteous religious leaders who crucified Christ heard the word of God, they just didn't do it. So it's incumbent upon us to do it. Humility is required. Humility is required. Hearing, follow me on this. Hearing should lead to convicting. Convicting should lead to confession. Confession should lead to repenting. Repenting to change. Change should lead to obedience. That's the path that we walk. We will fall many times. We will stumble, but we get up and we do that again. Humility is required because now that you've heard the word of God, hearing should lead to convicting, convicting to confessing. My sins, doubts, fears, failures, confessing should lead to repenting. I am sorry, Lord. Repenting should lead to change. Changing should lead to obedience. Notice all of these are participles. They all end in ing, indicating a continuous and ongoing action. It's a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle of hearing and convicting and convicting and confessing and repenting to changing and obedience. It's a lifestyle. I just encourage you to develop good habits. Based on this morning's section of Scripture, and that's only half of the chapter. As the praise band makes their way up, can we stand and close in prayer, please? It's not enough to